Silence. He never wants silence, right? Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you for coming. Nice to have you here. We're going to continue in Matthew 26. We are embarking upon some of the most important texts that the world has ever produced. It is truly that. Therefore, all of us are going to be greatly benefited by it, and I know that we will. So before we get into that, of course, we'll do what we always do, and we'll sing. The songs that I've chosen for today are kind of appropriate to what we're going to learn about being able to trust God to control things, and having knowledge of his plan, you know, so the songs are centered around that. So I hope you enjoy that. I also want to relate to you or inform you that the people in our congregation need to be prayed for. Larry needs to be prayed for as he has experienced some heart issues that he had in the past. So please pray for Larry. Pray for Keith. Keith, as you may have known, had a stroke not too long ago. He is back home, and the plan is that he is going to be put in care starting next week. So I've been in contact with his daughter, who's been taking care of him, and he's got a ways to go to rebuild his strength. So please keep Keith in prayer as well. And also Alan's mom, Marcia, who is and up there in years, and also just, you know, as any of us get to those ages, we're all going to need the Lord's grace and everybody praying for us to help that transition, you know, of all three of them. Not that I'm sending them off to heaven yet, but you know what I mean? Like, we know where they're going, and we're comforted by that. And, you know, to be comfortable as you pass through that stage of your life is of great importance. So we'll pray for that as well. All right, thank you. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to be together and hear his word and to study his word and also rejoice in the salvation that our Lord has accomplished for us all. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent into the world, anointed him with the Spirit of God, and as a man who is also the Son of God, that he had humbled himself and taken upon himself your plan. You handed him over to evil men, and that was always the plan. It was always the plan that he would die on a cross for the sins of the world. He knew this. Nobody else understood it until afterwards. And yet in that loneliness, he depended on you and he went forth to do your will. May each of us have that faith. The faith to just follow him in that path and know, Father, that you will get us through and bless us and guide us and create in us all things good. Because all things work together for good to those who love you. We thank you, Father, for those who are a part of our family, like Larry and Keith and Marcia and anyone else who is suffering or hurting at this time. They are our brothers and sisters, our mothers, our fathers. And we ask, Father, that you intervene in their lives, that they may be healed and comforted and encouraged. And we thank you, Father, for all that you do for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Guide us in our worship of you and bless us through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Right. Thank you.
I'm going to get this one. Did we lose the... You want me to do it, Ryan? Ah, sweet. Thanks, brother. It's like dueling remotes. You buy two TVs and we get two remotes, and they are in the exact same frequency. It makes no sense. But anyway, Matthew 26. When a young David came to the battlefield in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he came with supplies for his brothers. He was sent by his father to bring food and supplies to his brothers who were fighting in the war against the Philistines. When he arrived at the battlefield, he heard the great taunt of the great big-mouthed Philistine called Goliath. And all around David, the men heard a taunt from this giant against their lives, and they feared. David heard a taunt against God, and he thought, what a stupid man. Some heard a taunt against themselves. One man heard a taunt against God. So David said this, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Who in the heck does this man think he is? But Goliath himself is absolutely confident, especially when he sees nobody comes to challenge him. Not one person will come out and challenge him out of the army of Israel. And then the one who does has no armor, has no weapon, has a staff and a sling, and he's probably about 14 years old. And he's little. He's not even big guy. So Goliath says to David, who he laughs at, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. I do my best Goliath voice there, right? Come to me, you know, like this huge giant of a man. He's absolutely confident. He's certain in his power. And he certainly probably has more power than any man alive at the time. Certainly has more power than anybody on that battlefield out of thousands of men. But it's not against man that he stands. He has many flaws, Goliath does. Arrogance, pride, so on. He's an idolater. But his greatest flaw is that he cannot see God when God is upon him. Goliath finds himself on a battlefield against Jehovah Elohim, but he does not see him. We fast forward about 1,000 years, and God, Jehovah Elohim, is in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, like any great city, has an elite few that hold most of the power. They don't have the height or the muscle of Goliath, but they occupy the top seat at the table. They occupy the top seat in the government and in politics. They're very political. And they don't have muscle themselves, but they have others that they can send. It's ironic, right? You call it the muscle. They have that. With a word, they could have someone killed or ruined or blacklisted, ruin their lives. And, like Goliath, God is upon them. But they can't see him. And like Goliath, they confidently make plans to kill the one that God sent to them. So look at 26:3. They have a secret meeting. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Well, you see that word court. I didn't notice that was in the New American Standard. I was reading the Greek in this, and it says it's a palace. When it says a court, he doesn't have his own court. It's certainly not like a tennis court. And it's certainly not like a Supreme Court. He doesn't have that. What Caiaphas has is a palace. That's what that word is. They gathered together in the palace of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Their plan is to kill Jesus, to arrest him secretly as they are gathered together in Caiaphas' palace. In this palace are going to be the handful of men who hold all the power in Jerusalem. I mean, outside of the Romans. But they deal with the Romans, as I'll show you. Now, their plan is to arrest Jesus secretly, which they do, but after the feast, which they don't. Why is it they arrest him during the feast when they plan? Their plan is clear. They're to arrest him after the feast, after everything's over. By the way, after the feast means not just Passover, but immediately after Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days. So these were right on top of each other. On the 14th of Nisan is Passover. On the 15th of Nisan is Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. So really, it's an 8-day festival that all of the Jews would just call it the feast, and they would often just call it the Passover, including unleavened bread. So when they say this, they mean that they're going to kill Jesus after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, meaning about 9 days from then, 9 or 10. But it's not going to work out that way. Not to mention, they're saying we're going to do it in secret. What does that mean by secret? It means that Jesus is going to get killed. He's going to disappear and everybody's going to forget about him. Didn't work out well that way either. Have you ever heard of the death of Jesus Christ? It wasn't done in secret. Has anybody in the world heard of the death of Jesus Christ? In fact, the church adopted the symbol of the cross as its moniker, as its symbol. We adopted the cross even though people ridiculed it. And they did, right at the beginning and early on. They say, your God is one who died on a cross, on a Roman cross? How is that a God? On his part, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely confident. What does it say in verse 2? You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. I am going to die on a cross in 2 days. Then Matthew gives us this fly on the wall experience in this secret meeting where they say, we're going to kill Jesus in 10 days. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross in 2 days. Who's in control? In 1 Samuel 17, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know, and I'm sure he pointed to them all as he said it, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I'm with my people. David is completely confident. His greater son is completely confident. Because both knew, and it's for the exact same reason, they both knew that God the Father had everything under control. And secondly, they knew the plan. It's one thing to know that God's in control, and then you run off and do the wrong thing. David knew what to do. Who is this one who taunts the armies of the living God? He has to die. He knows that's the plan. Jesus Christ knows that he has to die on Passover. That's the plan. So we have to know both. And as I said a couple of classes ago, unlike David, whom we cheer and we might see as a hero, like in a movie or in a book, and we say, God, I wish I could be like that guy or that girl. You read a great book, you see a great movie, and you say, oh, you know, you're watching it, I'm like, man, I wish I could be a hero like that. In this one case, the ultimate hero of all of history, who is Jesus Christ, you are commanded to be like him. Not only will you be like him, you're commanded to be. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, we're all predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, Jesus is not going to conquer. Unlike David, Jesus is not going to conquer with sword or stone. These are the heroes that we cheer in the movies, right? They kill the bad guy who, throughout the movie, we have grown to hate more and more and more. If it's a good story or a good movie, the bad guy is really built up to be bad. Like, we hate him and we can't wait for him to get what's coming to him. And then the hero gives it to him. But for the ultimate hero of all history, he's not going to do that. In fact, Peter's going to pull out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see it coming up pretty soon. And Christ says, Peter, that is not what the Scripture says. That's what he says to him. He says, put away your sword. Man, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He says that, but he also says, this is not the Scripture. Why does Christ know the plan? You say, well, he's omniscient. He's the Son of God. That's true. But in his humanity, he has completely limited himself to humanity. And he has learned the plan of God through the Scripture, just like we can. So our main idea for today is going to be that the Lord Jesus, as our example, is going to inspire us to know that God has everything under control, no matter what you face. And I pray those that we prayed for earlier who are sick and hurting and, you know, the future is uncertain. And by the way, the future is always uncertain. But we know that Christ, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have everything under control. I am going to die in 2 days, he says. You also have to know his plans. There's people who have a lot of confidence in God and know that God loves them, but they don't know the Scripture all that well. And that you must know, which is why, you know, this whole ministry is based on knowing Scripture. And then, finally, once those two things are in place, you can follow the correct path with courage. No matter where it leads you. You can follow the path with courage no matter where it leads you. The Lord Jesus trusts in this as he is about to do the single most important thing in all of history. Now, if God the Father can orchestrate the most important thing by far, the most important event that will happen in all history, which is the cross of Christ, we can all be pretty confident that he can orchestrate whatever situation you're facing right now in your life and what you will face in the future. If God the Father, when the powers that be, and the Romans are coming soon, right? Pilate's going to get involved in this, and Pilate's going to be, you know, unable to stop the deluge, or really the momentum of this whole thing. He wants to stop it, but he can't. So he says, fine. He washes his hands of the whole thing and says, he's up to you. You want to crucify him, we'll crucify him. And so the power of the Roman government, the power of all of Jerusalem, are all arrayed against Jesus Christ. And he's beaten to a pulp and tied up and tied to a cross. And yet, he is the only one of them all who is not a slave. He's the only one who is free because he knows. Now, if the Father can orchestrate all of that and get it accomplished, he can orchestrate your life as well. And by the way, I would say to the Father who, you know, because of his infinitude, if that's a word, your life is as important to him as the Lord's. Why wouldn't it be? Right? He sent his son to die for us all, so your life is as important to him. And so he will get you there. But we have to believe. We have to believe that he's in control. So in fashion of the way I set this up, so number one is God has everything in control. We're going to start with number two, know the plan. Jesus knows that he must be crucified on the Passover. Why the Passover? Well, the Passover comes from Exodus chapter 12. The blood is on the doorposts. And for every house that has the blood on the doorpost of the lamb, then the angel of death passes over that house, and the firstborn male and doesn't die. And then that was the precursor for releasing the people of Israel from Egypt, out of slavery. And as Hosea wrote and was quoted by Matthew a long time ago in Matthew chapter 2, out of Egypt I've called my son. Israel was set free. For the first time I ever thought, you know, what if he died on the cross the day after Passover? What if it's a day late? Doesn't he still atone for the sins of the whole world? I would assume. But why the Passover? It brings maximum glory to God. To anybody to say to God, you know, you were aiming for the Passover, you only missed it by one day. That's pretty good. But God is like, uh-uh. I hit the target every time. Why is that? All glory to him. And we will see today that the number one purpose of Jesus coming into this world was not you. Oh, it's humbling. The number one reason why Jesus comes into the world is not you. You are not the number one thing on God's mind. In fact, the scripture tells us that the number one thing on God's mind is himself. He's the only one by which this would not be selfishness. In other words, you're saved and I'm saved because the Lord Jesus Christ loved the glory of the Father more than anything. And the glory of the Father said, Son, you're going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. And the Lord said, your will, not mine, be done. And this puts us in our proper place. Because sometimes the saved believer could say, wow, you know, I'm the apple of God's eye. He did everything for me. Back up. He did everything you needed, but he did everything for his own glory, of which, because God is love, he saved you. So Jesus said again in verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. I will be crucified in 2 days, not 10. So the chief priests have their meeting. And in their underlying meeting, what it says here is, if you notice in verse 5, it says they were saying. The reason why it's written like that is because the verb's in the imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect tense might mean nothing to you, but that doesn't matter. What imperfect tense is that it's an action in the past that kept repeating itself. So that's why this is interesting, because almost every verb here is just past tense. They said, they did, and stuff like that. A simple past tense. But all of a sudden, this verb shows up that has a funny ending on it that puts it in the imperfect. And this indicates to us, it's a little hint, that at the meeting, they were like, all right, call to order. All right, what are we going to do about Jesus? Everybody's like, kill him. Yeah, they already decided that. That wasn't the point of the meeting. They know they have to kill him. Caiaphas already said at the Sanhedrin, it's better for one man to die than for all of us to die by the Romans. And it says that the Holy Spirit gave him that as a prophecy. Because it's exactly true. He just didn't know what it meant. Oh, it's beautiful. Right? I should have put that in here, but I just did. So there you go. It shows that God is in control. He even had Caiaphas prophesy that one man had to die to save the people. But he meant it, he didn't mean it the way it really is meant. Oh, that's marvelous. You can relax and trust. God has your whole life under his control. So, call to order, what are we going to do? Kill Jesus. What they say over and over, they were saying, not during the festivals. So what would happen, if you could kind of put yourself as this meeting, is that Caiaphas says, now we have to kill Jesus. And somebody said, well, not during the festival. And somebody else said, yeah, hear, hear. I second that. And the secretaries, well, they don't keep record of these secret meetings, do they? Even in our day and age. Do you think there's secret meetings going on now about how they're going to run your life? Yeah, we all know that that's going on. This is the same thing. They're big fish in a little pond, but they're still very powerful people. So someone says, all right, well, after the festival. Yeah, but we have to do it in quiet. We have to do it in quiet or we'll cause a riot. And somebody else said, yeah, here. All right, what are we going to do? We're going to kill Jesus. Don't forget, after the festival. Like they keep saying it over and over. Know that the Father has all under his control. That's number one. Jesus knows the Father's plans. And he doesn't need, you know, Matthew just beautifully tells us after Jesus, just very tersely, shortly says, I got to die in 2 days. Then we're whisked right into the secret meeting where they're like, we're going to kill Jesus in 10 days. The Father knows and the Father's plans are all going to be accomplished. No matter how powerful in the world are the people who make plans against God and against his timing, and in every generation they are, God will accomplish his good pleasure. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes that if you obey God, God who indwells you will accomplish his good pleasure through you. God is at work in you. But the verse before this, before Paul says that in verse 13, Philippians 2:12 says, you have obeyed God, therefore. So our submission to the will of the Father, just like our Lord here, he said, I'm going to be handed over. And we saw on Thursday that Judas, this verb is used 14 times in Matthew 26 and 27. 14 times the verb paradidomi, to hand over. He's going to be handed over by Judas to the chief priest. He's going to be handed over from the chief priest to Pilate. He's going to be handed over from Pilate to the soldiers. And then the soldiers are going to hand him over to death. And they're just passing him along like a worthless rag. And you would think, here's the Lord, in the Lord's mind, what would you think? Be like, these sons of, I can't swear, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, but these son of a guns just keep treating me like trash. And they hand, who is Judas? Who is Pilate? Who are these people? And they keep handing me over. I mean, not only do they not believe in me, not only are they rejecting me, not only are they beating me, spitting on me, but they're just handing me around like they have power over my life. All I have to do is say a word, and I'll have 70,000 angels down here kicking their behinds all over the place. That's all I got to do. One word. They're all on alert. They're all on standby. But as was prophesied of him in Isaiah 42, not a word. Like a sheep that is before the shearers, he will not open his mouth. We say, well, he did that for me. That's true, but there's a priority above you. This is very important to understand because we can get it into our little proud minds that God did everything for me. And then I look at the unbeliever on the street and I'm like, you poor, you're not as good as me. And God forbid you're a Calvinist, because then you're going to be like, God didn't even die for you, loser. I don't know how that works out in their hearts. I kind of do. But anyway, I don't agree with it at all. But my point is that Christ did it all for the glory of the Father. And by doing it for the glory of the Father, that the Father's will And why? Because he's love. That's why you're saved. He sought the glory of the Father. And the Father said, you're going to be my lamb that we're going to sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he said, yes. So the Father's completely in control, as we see. So we have the clandestine meeting, the powers of the earth. By the way, you're not going to see the Pharisees at all here, not until the very, very end. And you say, well, you might wonder, if you do, like, what happened to the Pharisees? The fact that they don't appear is because the Pharisees were really rulers of the synagogues, and they were the practical rulers of the people. The Pharisees are more like the religious PhDs. Right? They're not priests. But the chief priests and the elders, these are the ones that have the power in the city of Jerusalem. And that's why they show up. In fact, in Matthew, they're in the beginning of the gospel and here at the end. We don't see them through the middle. Because Jesus doesn't spend hardly any time in Matthew, he doesn't hardly spend any time in Jerusalem. These are the guys that have the power in the city. Right? This is like, when I was a kid growing up, and that's just what this Caiaphas guy is like. I tell you this. When the Romans took over Palestine, the Romans said, we're going to appoint the high priest. The Romans, Gentiles. You can see why Jews is absolutely loathed the Romans. The Romans said, we're appointing the high priest, not you. And they did. And Herod the Great appointed high priest. And so it became all political, not religious, not like spiritual, but political. So what happened was that the governor of Judea, he would hire or appoint a high priest, and from the years 15 to 18 AD, while our Lord is like a teenager, a little bit older, there are four high priests in 3 years. Right, so it's kind of like in our nation, a new administration comes in. And by the way, the rest of you are fired. Or a new coach comes into the team, to like a college team, even a pro team, and all your coordinators, you guys are all fired. He's bringing in his own. So what happened was this governor is that he had, in 3 years, he fired four guys. But he fired three guys. And the fourth one was a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas lasted almost 20 years as high priest. And Caiaphas lasted not just 20 years, but when that governor retired and went back to Rome, Pilate came in 26 AD, and Caiaphas doesn't lose his job. He remains high priest. So he was able to remain as this in this powerful political position, even with regime change or with, you know, a new governor. Now, before Caiaphas, the one who has the record for the longest reigning high priest was his father-in-law. His name was Annas. He doesn't show up in our gospel, but he'll show up pretty soon. And he's kind of like the godfather, because what we find in history is that once Caiaphas retires, the next high priest is in the same family, and the next high priest after him is in the same family. And all through the first century, all the high priests come from, until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, all the high priests are from the same family. So what does this tell you? They got lucky? These guys are wheelers and dealers. They're the same, you know, like, what bureaucrats do you know that has remained in Washington, D.C. for a zillion years? Or politicians that you say, well, you know, I see, like, representatives in Washington who have elections every 2 years. And they've been representatives for 50 years. There was nobody better than you in all that time? Same with senators. How are they holding this position? Now, you know, I'm not here to judge and not get political, but the point is that this is political. What Jesus is facing is a Caiaphas and his father-in-law, the godfather is in the back, he's the godfather, who's running the show, and they have so much power. And they have so much power, from that power base, they say, We're gonna arrest him in secret, and we're gonna kill him 10 days from now. And they see Jesus as this podunk rabbi, son of a carpenter from a nowhere place called Nazareth. He's a nobody. And yet this one says, I'm going to die in 2 days. And ain't nobody going to stop me. And in fact, why is he crucified during the feast? Is because during the Last Supper, Jesus says to Judas, his betrayer, go and do it. He didn't wait. He said, Judas, what you do, and he told him, you're my betrayer. I know you. And what you do, go do quickly. Don't you think Judas was in on this, that he was supposed to be arrested after the festival? I guarantee he was. He went to the high priest to get the money, or the chief priest to get the 30 pieces of silver to sell Jesus out. And yet Jesus says to him, go do what you need to do. Do it now. And he goes. It's because God has everything under control. How about in our world today? I want to mention this, even though it'll make me short for time as usual. I did a little poking around on the internet. It didn't take long. I just asked some AI bots, who runs the world? How many elite are there that run the world? And there's about between 200 and 300 people who control hedge funds and other positions that actually control 40-something trillion dollars of wealth between about 200 people. And in 2020, the top 1% captured 63% of all new wealth created in 2020. 63% new wealth means like innovation, or they found a new oil, a coal mine, diamond mine, whatever. Wherever new wealth comes from, 63% of it was gobbled up by that top 1%. And God? Well, go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. What do we think that God is up in heaven saying, hey, Jesus, do you see that all the power and the wealth on planet Earth has ended up in the hands of 200 people? What are we going to do? Did I say Psalm 2? I'm in 22, which is about the cross. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Jesus says 2 days. All right, look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Wow. Everything that happens to Christ during the Passion is prophesied. And here, our secret little meeting is prophesied. Right in the front of the Psalter. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The Lord does not fear them. Now, is the Lord, and this is important for us, when it comes to application of this, when powers are against you, which, puppet strings are being pulled here by the kingdom of darkness, right? That symbol, which we often see, the puppet master has the earth or the people of the earth under his control. It's really, Satan and the kingdom of darkness that are pulling strings and people are selling out. He's a deceiver. Notice they in stealth want to arrest Jesus. It's a word for deception. And that's exactly what Satan is. It's his number one tactic is to deceive. It's like he did in the Garden of Eden, and he's continuing to do it all throughout history. And when this comes against you and against me, and it could be just thoughts that are portrayed in our minds that say, oh, everything's wrong, it's not going to go right, God has forsaken me, where is God? He's silent. This whole situation has fallen apart. I have no control over it, and I start to lose my peace. Because I lose my faith, because I forget the three things. Do you know God's plans? You guys have been faithful to the Word of God for decades. Everybody in this room has. You know God's plans. Do you know that God has everything in control? There's not one of you who would say, I'm still on the fence about that. There's not one of you who would say that. But yet you, and I am just as guilty as anyone, that there are times when I will look at my life and instead of walking by faith, I'm walking by sight. And I say, this doesn't look good. And I start to get a little anxious. And then if I play on that, I will get a lot anxious. But then I'm going to do what I do. It's not just my job. I do it because I love it. I return to God's Word. And that's, I'm telling you, that's what Jesus does. Do you know, Jesus quotes the Psalms in the Gospels 12 times. Out of all the books of the Old Testament, the Psalms are by far the one he quotes the most. Now, that's quoted in the Gospels. How many times do you think our Lord Jesus would go to, say, Psalm 2? Knowing what was going to happen to him, and then he would say, this is me. Right? How do we know it's me? Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He knows this is him. And he's going to read verse 4 and say, he who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Do you think he's remembering this verse while they're scoffing at him? You bet he is. When he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, three times he replies with scripture from Deuteronomy. It's scripture that he goes to as a man to comfort and to refresh himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the writer of scripture. And as a man, he goes to it time and time and time again. And so that leads us to the third part, which he has the courage to do. Follow the path with courage no matter where it leads. And this is so easy to say. And when it comes down to it, not so easy to do. Now, when God puts in front of you, something happened to me yesterday where there was a task that I knew God wanted me to do. And my initial response to it was, how do I get out of this? And I thought of ways to get out of it. And then it's funny because I spent all day studying this. And as soon as I get the request, I'm like, how do I get out of this? And it's like Holy Spirit says, Joe, hey, stupid, you've just been working on this all day. You don't say, how do I get out of it? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I got a what now? How do I get out of this? What if he chose another path? Everything in Christianity would be worthless. The cross is the foundation of everything. If there's no cross, there's everything else is window dressing. It's just good literature, I guess. There's no meaning to it. So God is going to challenge us. Here's my recommendation. If you go when the call comes, you will grow. You will grow in grace and knowledge. You will grow in faith. When that good work comes across your desk and God says, I want you to go do this, and you're thinking, how can I get out of this? To just go. Don't worry about your limitations. Don't worry about the time limitations. Don't say, well, I'm too busy. It's easy for us who are busy people to say, well, I don't have time. Has God asked you to do this? Has God sent you forth? Do you know that he has everything under control? Do you know that this is God's will for you to do it? I say, oftentimes we know that it is. I say, probably every time we know that it is, even though we might ignore it. But then go with courage. He's going to make sure that the time works out, that the energy works out, if you follow him, hence the submission. And this is exactly what the Lord does. So when I say, but this is just me, I'm a flawed man, flawed sinner. And here's the key. You know, in the problem-solving devices that we all became familiar with in the past, as you know, I don't use those, but I do teach on them. I just don't use the same vernacular. But this was occupation with Christ. And this is exactly the same thing that the colonel taught, my pastor taught, which is look to the Lord. But what I want to emphasize here when you look to the Lord is you're not looking at a fictitious character in literature. You're looking at a very real man. God-man, who sits now at the right hand of God interceding for you, who is victorious at the right hand of God, who is going to return from the right hand of God when all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And he is a real person who lived out these things. And for some would say, well, I didn't get to see him. The scripture tells us that everybody who sees him in the scripture sees him. The word of God tells us that if you see the word of God, you see him. It is the same. That is never true of any other literary character in the world. Can I really see? I don't know, what's a literary character that you like? For some reason, Hamlet comes to mind. I don't even read Shakespeare. Right, whatever character in a book. You know, whatever, whoever. A historical figure. Who was I reading about? I just started another, just right at the beginning. Dave McCullough is one of my favorite historians. He's writing about this group of guys who put in the railroad across Panama. I never even heard of it. Was there a railroad in Panama? I probably would say, yeah, sure, I guess there is. But this apparently, long before anybody had the tools to do this, men died going across the jungle laying a railroad. And it was one of the most monumental feats up to that point in history. Whoever that guy is who did it, my hat's off to him. It's pretty inspiring, but I can't see him. He loves Teddy Roosevelt, Dave McCullough. I'm not a huge fan of Teddy Roosevelt, and not in his politics, but I'm sure what I've heard of him is an amazing man. But I can't. FDR, another great man of the past. George Washington, how about him? I can't see him. But the scripture says, because it's alive and powerful, that when I see the Lord in the scripture, I really do see him. That's what it promises. It's right there in the opening of 1 John. John, who did see the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously as one of his apostles, said, we have heard him and touched him and held him, and we want the same for you. Now, either he's insane, or the word of God that he's writing actually makes that connection, because he's writing 1 John 60 years after the Lord died. So to look to the Lord is to see our Lord as a man that is trusting the Father, has all things under control, trusts that the Father has all things under control, who looks daily into the Scripture to discover God's plan and to be reassured. He is our hero. Now, what makes this come even truer to life is that everything that you've ever said and done, God wrote down in a book before you were born. It's kind of scary, isn't it? What do you think is in that book? Is he going to open it when you get there? Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a favorite of many. It's a favorite of mine. And so to illustrate this for you, I took out my biggest, oldest book I don't really use this anymore because I have a better dictionary, but this is a Greek dictionary written in 1895. So here's God, right? He's got your book. You have one of these in heaven. It's bigger. He writes in verse 16, Psalm 139, verse 16, Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. And the poetry is great. So God opens up his text. And we saw a couple times this past week in Daniel 7 that when the Ancient of Days took his seat and the courts were opened, and it says that he took out the books. And that, and fast forward to Revelation, where the unbelievers are judged, it says God took out the books. And in those books are all their deeds. There's a book in heaven with all your deeds in it. And right now, like, well, we'll put God... No, we can't do that. I just jumped into my time machine and messed my brain up. Because as you do your thing, you are writing in your book, right? For you, there's a bunch of blank pages at the end. And we can't even say, well, for you, you don't have many blank pages left. We can't even say that because we never know when God has ordained us to go home. I could die tomorrow. You could die tomorrow. People we think are going to die soon could live to be 20, 30 more years or whatever. We don't know. But you are adding to the book. Just because God knows it doesn't mean that he's coercing you. That's a conundrum of God's omniscience and time. So, he has a plan for your life. And though he will not coerce you, what he will do is guide you. What God also has from your book is a complete understanding of why you have done what you've done. And what he wants written in it is his will, because his will is magnificent. And that's what he wants for you. If you have kids, you know this desire. You just want the best for your kids. You don't want them rich. That'd be nice. But if you're like us who know what's going on in life because we know the Lord, what do you want for your kids? You want them to know the Lord. More than anything, you want them to have virtue. You want them to have laughter. You want them to have creativity. You want them to have joy. And you also want them to have sorrow. When they do the wrong thing, you want them to mourn because they understand the righteousness of God. But you also want them to recover from mourning with confession and repentance because they know the grace of God. You want them to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, like you long that for yourself more than anything. And so our Lord is whom we look to, and as we look to him, we learn how to follow him. He becomes our inspiration. And I say, I don't want to go. And then I think, oh, the Lord had to pick up his cross. Oh, my God, he told me to pick up my cross. Like, right, these thoughts that come forward, the Word of God comes forward. And you say, yeah, all right. Can I do this? Yeah. Does the Lord have everything controlled in my life? Boy, if he could get Jesus to the cross with all that opposition against him, how could he not do for me? Will he not do for me? As Paul writes in Romans 8, you don't have to turn there because we're going to stay in the Psalms just for a few more minutes. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Ironclad promise. Can't be broken. All right, go to Psalm 31. Now, the reason I'm going to close here with this psalm, and I added some bonus features into your notes, if you're looking at the notes, that some psalms at the end that have the word deceit in them. And what they refer to, the psalms at the end of my notes refer to evil people who use deceit. Just like this group of idiots in their little meeting. And what's awesome about the psalm is it doesn't matter whether the problem that you're currently facing may be people deceivingly trying to hurt you. We don't get that all the time as an adversary. But if the solutions in the psalms to that kind of situation, they fit and match every other situation that you and I would face. Whether it's a deceitful people, it's a deceitful kingdom of darkness, it is anything that comes against you. The Lord had these psalms, and he looked towards them. And you'll see it here, right? So look at Psalm 31:1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. I said, let me never be ashamed. Meaning, I know you have all control. If I follow you, I will not be ashamed. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Now, do you see that in verse 3? For your name's sake. It's for the glory of God. You will lead me and guide me. It's not for me. It's for His own glory. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. So you see there in verse 5, this is what He said from the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. When David wrote it, he meant, into your will, Father, I commit my spirit. My whole life is in your will. And Jesus, knowing this line, said it from the cross as he ascended, as he died. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Ah, it's beautiful. So what the Lord did, even from the cross, found comfort from the Psalms. From all Scripture, definitely, but I'm highlighting the Psalms on purpose because there is not one. There's 150 Psalms. They're God's playlist. God gave us His playlist of 150 songs, and in them is a psalm or two or three that apply to you and your situation right now. And if you find them, which you can, then you will be encouraged in a poetic way that every time you read these lines, and I would suggest you memorize one or two if it is your situation, applies to your situation, that every time you rehearse them in your heart or remember them in your heart, they'll sound brand new every time. That's like the beauty of poetry. As encouragement for us, the Lord in Hebrews 5:8 says of Him, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Right? He learned. This is not Him in His deity, just with a big smile on His face, saying, yeah, go ahead, make your plans. None of it's going to work anyway. Just get it over with. He's not like that. Right? If you remember, He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He was a man of sorrows. That cross hurt. It hurt. Everything hurt. And He learned from what? He learned obedience. He learned from Scripture. Now, when I think of purpose, sometimes when I say, well, you know, I got to go looking in the Scripture, I wanted to make sure that I could prove to me and to you that the number one thing here that the Lord is after is the glory of God. And I think, well, that's a purpose, right? There's a purpose in this. And sometimes it's just super easy to go to the end. Because when you're looking at purpose, and the Bible gives us the end, how everything turns out, that you find purpose there. Like, for instance, when somebody asked me, what's the purpose of mankind? It's the kingdom of God, to be in the kingdom of God. And the reason why I know that is because that's how it ends. And you go to the back of the book, that's how it ends. So therein lies our purpose. We're to be together with our Lord in a kingdom. That's the purpose of mankind. And in that kingdom... I can't do that. I'll do later. The New Jerusalem doesn't have a sun or a moon, not even a lamp. The Lord is the lamp. And the city has no need, Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of our kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. He illumines the whole place. Therefore, it's His glory that is always the end goal. Back in Revelation 4, where we see a scene in heaven, they say, worthy are you, our Lord. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Everybody sings it. So what this does for us is say, well, if I'm going to go, you know, if I'm going to follow and courage, this is for the glory of God. Therein lies, it's this wonderful motivation. It's not just for me. Is my life going to be better? Eventually, yes, because you're going to grow in grace and knowledge. But in the immediate future, is your life going to be better? Was it better for the Lord Jesus? Not really. It was awful. So if it's all about me, I'd be like, I don't think so. And even, you know, like I said to you, a simple thing was asked of me the other day, and I was like, I don't want to do that. How do I get out of it? And it's a simple thing, you know, a little bit uncomfortable, but simple. And I'm like, you know, the Lord would pick up His cross for me. And therein lies motivation, because my dumb, lazy brain finds motivation in the fact that I can do this to the glory of God. That's different. It's not just for me. Although I do benefit. That's the end goal. So we know our three things. God is in control. Know the plan, and then hit the goal. The fact that this rhyme was just a fluke, but I thought it was kind of cool, so I kept it. He is in control, know the plan, hit the goal. All right? Don't fear, you can do this. You will do it. But know the plan. Don't go the wrong direction. Jesus knew the plan. I got to die on Passover in 2 days. And that's how it's going to be. Why? Because the Father is in control. So, know He's in control. Don't fear. Know the plan and then go for it. All right, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for the grace that You bestow upon us all the time through Your word. May we be encouraged by our Lord and look to Him as He takes these steps closer and closer towards the cross. As we progress through these chapters, Father, that's where we're going to end up. But it will not be the final event as we look forward to His resurrection as well. So thank You, Father, for life through Him. We ask in His name. Amen. All right, we will take our offering and close up. Let's pray for our offering. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we do so as Your believer priests in worship and in honor of You. May You bless this offering to Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for our gathering, for the delicious food you've provided and the people who provided it. Thank you for hearing our prayers concerning those who are ill and cannot be here with us. The final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this opportunity is for you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and became a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He died on the cross. His whole life was headed towards that place, the cross on Calvary, where he died for your sins. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. He's done all the work for your salvation, and you have to accept that work. So to believe in him, that's what the scripture says, that if you have faith in him as your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you and paid for your sins, then you will be saved. And so you know, and you will know, if you believe in him, that he is not dead. He rose again after 3 days. And walking out of that grave, he provided new life to all who would believe upon him. So believe in him, and you will have a new life, eternal life, where you will spend eternity in heaven. Not by works, but by grace. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. Bless this day for everybody. Help us to remember your words and to go forth in your plan. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.